And turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. Pages are still flipping. Jonah chapter 1. I'm going to start reading at the last verse of Jonah chapter 1. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Let us pray. Our Lord, we ask now that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts and in our minds to grant to us understanding of what your word says here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a privilege to be here with you again this morning. So Jonah chapter 2, coming here infrequently, I get to do these long series that take a while. It was about a year ago that I preached Jonah chapter 1. Hopefully you'll remember that sermon. No. Jonah is a deceptively simple book. What is the Lord revealing to his people here? I don't think that's an easy question to answer. I'm going to admit here at the outset that the message that I'm bringing from this chapter is probably not what you would have expected to hear this morning. The message of Jonah is deep, it's difficult, and it goes right to the heart. It's a message from God. By the end of the book, the filthiness of Jonah's heart, the filthiness of our own hearts, is laid out on the table for all to see. Verse 9, the last sentence in Jonah's prayer. Salvation is from the Lord. The emphasis there is on where salvation comes from. The character of the one who provides it, the integrity of his person, the ability and willingness of the God who brings it. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's such an easy thing to say, isn't it? But it's a hard thing to believe. It might be that though we confess it, and we just did in the Nicene Creed, we just confessed it. Though we confess it, do we actually struggle and fail to believe it? What about salvation for people who are not like you? For people who are not like me? What about your enemies? The truth is, we put God in a box. God can save someone like me. God can save someone like you, but not someone like that guy over there. That's what we think. Well, my application to you this morning is very simple. Very simple. Don't be like Jonah. Don't be like Jonah. And I'm going to give you three very practical applications of how this comes out of our passage, ways that we can apply this to our lives. So the main point of the passage is, unlike Jonah's negative example, walk according to your confession that salvation is from the Lord. Don't be like Jonah. Instead, realize that if we're going to confess that salvation is from the Lord, that means something. That means something when we say that. And there's three things that it means from our passage. First, and this is printed in your bulletin, his salvation is extraordinary, which leads to wonder. Second, his salvation is patient, leading to repentance. And third, his salvation is restorative, leading to service. So first, his salvation is extraordinary, leading to wonder. Chapter 1, verse 17. So in chapter 1, Jonah was thrown into the sea by the Gentile sailors in a last-ditch, desperate attempt to save their lives, going based on just what Jonah had told them. But God wasn't thrown for a loop when this happened, was he? He wasn't surprised. And we see here, amazingly, that God is not done with Jonah yet. According to God's eternal plan, he purposed for some great creature of the deep. How old was this fish? No, we don't know. What kind of fish was it? The text doesn't say. It doesn't really matter. The fish swallowed Jonah. The great fish was not an instrument of divine judgment, but rather of merciful deliverance. What is meant by 3 days and three nights? There are only a couple other passages in Scripture that make any reference to that time frame, and none of them really tell us what it means here. So I don't think there's any special significance to it. So if you wanted to figure that out this morning, I'm not giving that to you, because I don't think it's there. Perhaps all it means is, okay, if you're thrown off a ship in the middle of a raging storm, in the middle of the sea, you've got nothing to float on, no food, no water, how long would you expect someone to live under those circumstances? 15 minutes? Half hour? You know, he wouldn't live 3 days. Okay? The Hebrews weren't a seafaring race. See, they feared the ocean's chaos. They feared ancient sea creatures and the dark deep. And you see this repeatedly expressed when you're reading through the Psalms. So it's a small thing for God to overcome these fears. In fact, what we learn about is that God puts all of creation into his service when he intends to save his people. All of creation. The wind and wild storm, the watery deep, the great fish, God can store water in heaps. He can stop the sun. He can bring the dead back to life from dust and dry bones. Is anything too great for him? A giant fish swallowing a prophet, though, is not something you see every day. It's extraordinary. God intends something by it. It's a sign that reveals something about him. It's as if God is going out of his way to say, "No, Jonah, I'm not going to let you die that easily. I'm not through with you yet. Get back over here. Here's a fish who's going to save you." Okay? To prove it, he does something remarkable. Remarkable. Jesus' death and resurrection. Is that something we would expect? I mean, if you were going to imagine, you know, in your own, you know, framework, how would God save the world, save his people? Would you imagine God sending his son incarnate? Dying for us? Being in the grave for 3 days? Rising again from the dead? Is that something we'd make up or imagine? Of course not. It's extraordinary. Jesus' life and death and resurrection, his work, is so much more remarkable than a giant fish. His death is nothing less than our life. His resurrection is nothing less than the beginning of a new creation. So the salvation of God is extraordinary, and that should lead to wonder, to reverence, to awe, to amazement. There is more to this world than what we see. There is more to God's salvation than has been revealed. See, we have a tendency to put God in a box, to assume we can understand God. His works and his ways, we know what God can do. We know what he should do, we limit him in our own minds. And we think that we can fully comprehend him. We can't. We cannot fully comprehend an infinite God with our minuscule, finite minds. It's impossible. He cannot be fathomed. His ways are above us. Paul cries out as he considers this, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." Praise him. Meditate on his works and his ways. Stand in awe of who your God is. So that's first. The salvation is extraordinary, leading to wonder. Second, his salvation is patient. Patient, leading to repentance. So after Jonah is thrown into the sea, in the midst of the raging storm, he's holding out as long as possible, just trying to survive. He was engulfed in the current, descending to the deep, wrapped in weeds, nigh unto death, fainting away, losing consciousness. That's the picture that he sketches of his situation in his prayer. And then he remembered the Lord, and he cried out for help in his distress. And after the fish swallowed him, he offered this prayer from the stomach of the fish. It's a prayer of thanksgiving, he expresses gratitude for deliverance. It's very similar to Psalm 18 and to Psalm 116. Both of those psalms have a number of phrases, sentences, words, ideas that Jonah just lifted right out and put into his own psalm. Maybe he had them memorized. I don't know. You can check the cross references in your Bibles and see all the different references to the psalms there. And how often do we say to ourselves, or to the Lord, in the midst of our trials, of our difficulties, of our pain, of certain situations that we think, how am I ever going to get through this? Lord, if you get me through this, I'll go ahead and fill in the blank. We make vows to the Lord. We make promises to the Lord, often in those situations, don't we? That's what Jonah's doing. That's what Jonah's doing. He sees us through our troubles, through our difficulties, and we make vows, and we had better keep our vows and our promises to God. I'm not going to go over every detail and every part of Jonah's prayer, but I am going to highlight some specific elements, some significant things that Jonah says, and some significant things that Jonah does not say. With this psalm, we're given a very special opportunity. For most of the psalms, we have little to no understanding of the context and circumstances of their composition, right? I mean, occasionally some of the psalms have, you know, after David's sin with Bathsheba, right? And then we get a psalm of repentance. But most of the psalms, we don't know when they were written or why or what the circumstances were. But here, we do. Here, we do. Ordinarily, the book of Jonah is understood in this way. In the first chapter, we have a rebellious prophet who is told, go to Nineveh and preach to them. And Jonah turns tail and runs away. He disobeys God. In the second chapter, Jonah, in the belly of the fish, has a change of heart and cries out to God. In the third chapter, Jonah is recommissioned by God again. He goes to Nineveh and he does his duty. But in the fourth chapter, Jonah backslides into his rebellious attitude again and argues with God. And typically, I don't like to psychologize characters, people in the Bible. Okay? But I think with this book, the book itself demands us to do a little psychologizing. Because when you read Jonah's prayer in the context of the whole book, you see that something doesn't quite add up. So let's consider the situation from Jonah's perspective. Think about this. Whose fault is it that Jonah found himself drowning in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea? Whose fault is it? Now, you know the answer to that question, right? But what does Jonah say in his prayer? Look at verse 3. For you had cast me into the deep. Verse 4. I have been expelled from your sight, God. Jonah's blaming God. Jonah's blaming God. He thinks it's God's fault that his life is on the line. Well, is Jonah's perspective accurate? Notice what chapter 1, verse 3 says. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah expelled himself from the sight, as it were, of God. And though he lays the blame at God's feet for casting him into the sea, it was Jonah who had told the Gentile sailors in chapter 1, verse 12, pick me up, throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. So that's the first problem. The first problem is Jonah is blaming God for his situation. God isn't the one to blame for Jonah's plight. Jonah is to blame. He got himself into this situation by disobeying God. And when we disobey God, what is that called? Sin. Jonah has sinned against God. Instead of thanking God that he didn't drown, he should have been confessing his sin. His should have been a psalm of repentance. If he was going to thank God for anything, it should have been for his forgiveness. So this is the second problem. And as one commentator noted, the one praying for deliverance is more prominent than the deliverer. Okay? I mean, if you read through it with this perspective in mind, you hear, you know, oh, I was thrown into the sea. I was at the end of my rope. Me, me, me. I thought of you. I remembered you. I remembered you right at the end, just before I was going to die. I remembered you, God, and called on your name. Third problem, his view of Gentiles. This was something we covered a year ago when we went through chapter 1. His view of Gentiles. He says in verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Even in his prayer, even in the belly of the fish, he's attacking Gentiles. Those who worship false gods miss out on the steadfast love of the Lord. Now, it's true. What he says is true. But why is he saying it here? In verse 9, he promises to sacrifice to the Lord and to keep vows. Keep the vows that he made. But notice in chapter 1, verse 16. Chapter 1, verse 16. These Gentile sailors feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Jonah makes two references to the temple. In verse 4, he says, nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. And verse 7, my prayer came to you into your holy temple. But listen to the words of Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. He prayed to God in 1 Kings chapter 8. Concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country, for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, here in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. So you see, if you read this prayer in the context of the whole book, you see, it's all irony here. It's seeping through Jonah's prayer. Jonah's patting himself on the back. I don't worship idols. I pray to you. I make sacrifices to you. I go to your temple. I make vows to you, Lord. But in fact, who was actually fearing the Lord in the book? The Gentiles were. The Gentiles were fearing. Jonah wasn't. He was disobeying God and running. Jonah's prayer is the Old Testament version of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, or even like those Gentiles over there. So, seen in isolation from the rest of the book, his prayer of thanksgiving is orthodox. But seen in context, we see a prophet who is still in rebellion. He's still far from God. He's still rejecting God's saving grace for Gentiles. That's the purpose of the book. That's the purpose of his mission and the message that God has put into his mouth. One commentator noted, grace is possible when Jonah's life is on the line, but not for Gentiles. God is committed to Jonah. God's committed to Israel, but not to others. That's what's going on here. We are all a bit like Jonah. Think about it. You came to church today. You sung the words of a psalm. You prayed the words of the Lord's Prayer. And all of this is orthodox. But are you at the same time fleeing from his presence? Are you running from his gaze? Are you striving against him with your inmost might? Don't think that's not possible. A prophet of Israel is doing it. God is patient. God is patient. That's the point. In fact, he's so patient, it makes us uncomfortable. God is patient. God is kind. God is merciful to a sinner like Jonah. To a sinner like you. To a sinner like me. Why? Why is he so patient? To lead us to repentance. Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" So we pray with David in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I don't think Jonah realizes. I don't think he knows what he's doing. We can be self-deceived. We have to ask God to show us our sin. Sometimes we don't even know it. God didn't want Jonah to die. God didn't want Jonah to die. God saved him. God was gentle with him. God was kind, even though he doesn't repent. He did not repent. Whether or not Jonah will repent is an open-ended question. In fact, I don't think we know. By the end of the book, we're not told. But will you repent? Because of the patience that God has shown to you? The open door, the many opportunities that he gives us, in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our sin, he's still patient towards us. Third, his salvation is restorative, leading to service. Chapter 2, verse 10. So apparently, while Jonah was in the fish, composing his psalm for 3 days and three nights, the fish was bringing him back to land. And then the Lord commanded the fish, and we have this beautiful picture of this prophet, this man, being vomited up out of the fish onto the dry land. Salvation is restorative. It's as if Jonah is alive from the dead. It renews, recreates, makes us right. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, "For we are his workmanship, recreated in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So salvation is a means to an end. It's a means to an end. Salvation is not all about us, although, of course, it benefits us. It's for us to glorify God, to be his image bearers, to reflect his character, his attributes, to be his representatives in the world. His salvation is so that we would serve him and honor him. And consider this remarkable, amazing truth. God is the God of second chances. God is the God of third chances. God is the God of 70 times 7 chances. Look, after Jonah is saved, what are the next words spoken to Jonah? Oh, Jonah, go wallow in self-pity now. Right? No. No. God calls him to service again. Right? He repeats the exact same command that was given to him in chapter 1. In chapter 3. Jonah is, as it were, picked up. God says, "Nope, not through with you yet, Jonah." Taken back, put down on the ground, said, "Go, do your duty now, Lord, Jonah. Do your duty." And it's not only to obey God in some abstract sense in this case. Jonah is specifically to publicly proclaim the mercy and grace of God that he just prayed about in that prayer to the Gentiles. God restores you because he wants your service. He wants your obedience. He wants your worship. He wants your witness. Do you know what bothers me about the book of Jonah? It's that God showed mercy to Jonah. That God miraculously saved an unrepentant prophet. That Jonah had the audacity to argue with God. And that God didn't strike him dead. Jonah was angry with God about God's mercy towards Gentiles. I'm uncomfortable with God being gracious to a man like Jonah. But Jonah is you. Jonah is me. We're not really all that unlike him, are we? Let's not put God in a box. God isn't limited by our expectations or by our rules. His mercy is reckless. In Christ, God shows his mercy to whomever he pleases. He doesn't ask us first. He has compassion on whomever he will. God can save a lying, deceiving Jacob. And he did. God can save far off Gentiles who worship idols and do the most detestable things. He can and he does. God can save an unrepentant prophet of Israel. God can save you. God can save me. Salvation is from the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that sometimes your word makes us uncomfortable. But we recognize that it's from you. We give you thanks that you do show mercy, that you are a kind and gracious and compassionate God. You save whomever you please. We thank you that you have saved us in Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would not put you in a box, but rather recognize, even expect for you to do things, to save our neighbors, to save those around us, those who are so far from you, so different from us. We pray that we would be faithful as your witnesses before a watching world. We pray that in all this you might receive the glory and the praise. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.